So James chapter 1 tells us that the Bible is like a mirror, which is an interesting statement. Think about it. When you look in a mirror, you see things about yourself that you weren't aware of before, right? You ever have that experience with the Bible? You look into the Bible, you read some of the stories, and you see yourself in that story. You're like, yeah, I could see myself doing that, responding that way, or saying that. Or maybe it's that moment of clarity where you're reading a passage of Scripture, and all of a sudden it pinpoints something in your heart that you didn't know was there. And all of a sudden you realize, wow, that's something I need to be aware of. That's something I need to pay attention to, or something I need to change, or something that I need to work on. I think it's important for us to look at God's Word in that way. That when we come to God's Word, we come to it asking the question, God, what are you saying to me right now? What is it you want me to hear? That when we read the stories of these people who lived thousands of years ago, we don't see them just as people who lived thousands of years ago, but we see ourselves in their stories. Because all of them have something to teach us. Today we're going to look at the story of the wise men, because their story shows us three different responses to the arrival and the presence of Christ. Before we do, I just want to ask you, would you join me in prayer? And let's just take a moment to open our hearts up to whatever God wants to say to us this morning. Father, here I am. I give you my complete attention. I believe that you are here to meet with me, to speak to me, to transform me, to renew me. So I lay down all the distractions, all of the priorities, all the problems and the anxieties and the fears, I lay them at your feet. God, I give you my heart. I give you my ears. I give you my mind and my focus. What do you have to say to me today? Lord, I will listen and I will obey. In Jesus' name, amen. In Matthew chapter 2, we're introduced to the wise men. And here's how their story begins. Verse 1, Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the reign of King Herod. About that time, some wise men from eastern lands arrived in Jerusalem asking, "Where is the newborn King of the Jews? We saw his star as it rose, and we have come to worship him." King Herod was deeply disturbed when he heard this, as was everyone in Jerusalem. He called a meeting of the leading priests and teachers of religious law and asked, "Where is the Messiah supposed to be born?" "In Bethlehem in Judea," they said. "For this is what the prophet wrote, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the ruling cities of Judah. For a ruler will come from you who will be the shepherd for my people, Israel.'" The story of the wise men gives us some important insight into different ways people respond to the arrival and the presence of Christ. And I think it's important for us as we look at their story to ask the question, how am I responding to the presence of God in my life? The first group we're going to look at in the story is the religious leaders. And I think the word that best sums up their response to the arrival of Jesus is the word apathy. Israel had waited hundreds of years for their Messiah to arrive. Ever since the time of Adam and Eve, God promised that a Savior would come, a Messiah would come, and he would come through the nation of Israel. All through the Old Testament, there are over 300 prophecies about this coming Messiah. And the people of Israel watched and waited and prayed for centuries. They studied the prophecies and they knew them well, especially these guys. They were the scholars. They were the religious leaders. They were the ones who devoted their lives to studying and understanding these prophecies. And yet when he arrived, they didn't even notice. The wise men came to Jerusalem and asked where the Messiah was supposed to be born. And they said Bethlehem, which was just 5.5 miles away from where they were standing right then. Think about this. They've just received a huge tip. These wise men come and they say, "The King of the Jews is here. We're following his star. Where is he supposed to be exactly?" They've just received a huge tip from these men that finally the one they've been waiting for, the fulfillment of hundreds of years of prophecy, everything they've studied finally coming true, all of those prayers finally answered just 5 miles away. And you would think the next verse would say that they immediately gathered their belongings and went to Bethlehem. But there's no further mention of it. Nothing. I mean, you would expect at least some curiosity, right? At least that they would ask the wise men some questions or that they would follow them to Bethlehem, but there's nothing else. They find out their king has finally come and he's just 5.5 miles away and they did nothing. You talk about a missed opportunity. They knew the promises, but the reality of Christ actually coming to them had lost its meaning for them. And I think you and I are in danger of the same thing happening to us. As the arrival of our Messiah becomes so familiar to us that it's lost its meaning. Have we forgotten the reality, the impact that God himself came, not only that he came, but that he is here with us. Jesus was just 5 miles away from them and they completely missed him. How many times is he right there in our lives and we completely miss him? We come to church. We sing the songs, we read the scriptures, we listen to the message. God has come to meet with us. We pray prayers and we see answers to prayer. God has come to meet with us. All around us every day in creation, we see thousands of reminders all the time of God's presence and his love for us. He has come to meet with us. So many times God is right there speaking to us, working in our lives, and yet we completely don't even see it. Why is that? I want to suggest two reasons. I think sometimes we miss out on God's work in our lives. We miss out on his presence with us because we're not expecting him. We're not really looking for him. These men knew the promises, but they weren't looking for the fulfillment of the promises. They were content just to know the promises. And I think it's possible for us as well to know God's promises, to know his truth, to know the scriptures, but not actually look for him to be alive and at work in our everyday lives. It's possible for us to pray in order to pray, but not actually look for answers to those prayers, to see God working through those prayers. We know the promise that Jesus said, when two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm going to be there with you. I'm going to show up and I'm going to meet with you. We know that promise, but how often do we come in actually expecting to meet with him? When we come together, whether it's here on Sundays or Wednesday nights for prayer or in men's group on Mondays or a women's group on Mondays or in small group, how many times do we come together with a sense of expectancy, anticipating seeing God do something, asking the question, what is God going to do today? What answers to prayer are we going to see? What lives are going to be transformed? What victories are going to happen today? Who is God going to speak to? I can't wait to see what God is up to. Do we come together with a sense of expectancy that we're going to see his work and meet with him? And I think that issue is the reason why so many times two people can be sitting side by side in the same worship service. Sing the same songs, hear the same message, shake the same hands. One walks out having met with God and been transformed. The other person walks out and nothing has happened. Why? Because one came in looking for him. One came in to pursue him and the other one did not. And the truth is we usually get what we expect. If you come here expecting to meet with God, expecting to hear from God, you will. And he can change your life. But if you come in expecting nothing, then you'll walk out and it was just another day around some nice people. I think sometimes we miss out on what God is up to in our lives because we're not looking for him. I think another reason we sometimes miss out on what he's up to is because we're too busy for him. Honestly, how many times in the last month have you had a chance to just sit down and breathe? No agenda. No text, no to-do list, just to sit and just to be. Like how many nights do we collapse into bed, absolutely exhausted, wishing there were more hours in the day because we didn't get near enough stuff done? It's amazing how busy our lives are, isn't it? We have more gadgets available today designed to make life easier, designed to help us get things done more quickly, and yet we're busier than we've ever been before. Back in 2000, when we moved to Arizona, I had a pretty good size office in the church there, and attached to my office was a private bathroom, which was a nice thing to have. The first time I walked in there, I noticed something a little odd. I walked in and I noticed, fastened to the wall, at sitting level right next to the toilet, was a telephone. And I'm like, do these people actually expect me to make phone calls from in here? Like, nobody wants me to call them when that's happening, right? That's just, like, that's taking multitasking a little bit too far. I can make some other jokes here, but I feel a duty to move forward. So, I did some looking. Sorry for that. And my wife is now leaving. Oh, okay. She just leaving. I did some looking online just to find out what are some time-saving gadgets they've come up with lately to help speed up, you know, our ability to get things done. So here's some of the things I came across. This is a popcorn machine, but it's not just any popcorn machine. See that spout at the top? You push a button and it will shoot the popcorn directly into your mouth. So that way you can save the time and the hassle of having to scoop the popcorn into a bag or something and then feed yourself. It'll do it for you. How about this one? This is called a pillow tie. So if you have a job where you wear a necktie and you need to take a nap in the middle of the day, Justin likes that. You don't have to look for an empty room. You don't have to try to scrounge up a pillow. Just inflate your necktie and you can lay down and take a quick nap right there at your desk. Great time saver. Then there's this one. This is a self-turning ice cream cone holder. Because it's a real burden, isn't it, to have to turn that cone around so you can get to the other side. So this way you just push a button, it'll spin it around for you. I'm hoping Gigi's will have those available next year. That would be pretty cool. And that's along the same lines as this one. This is a self-stirring coffee mug. Because who has the time, right? Like, that's a real problem. Who has the time to stir your coffee? So this way you just push a button and it'll take care of it for you. There's one more I need to share with you. I saved the best for last. How many of you hate house cleaning? Raise your hands.
Yeah.
Okay. How many of you have toddlers and, you know, or babies around the house and they kind of make life messier for you? So here's what they came up with. This is called a baby mop. So you just put this on your baby and as they crawl around the floor, they'll clean the floor for you. So that's a great time-saving device, right? How many of you mothers are writing that website down right now? Betterthanpants.com. It actually says on the website, put your baby to use for a change. So, you know, nothing about child labor laws there or anything like that. So, okay. So we have a lot of stuff available to us, right, to help us save time, to help us get more things done more quickly. That's all available to us, but we're busier now than we've ever been before. You feel that, right? Life is incredibly out of control. There's so much that has to get done and not nearly enough time to do it. That translates into missed opportunities. And it also translates into spiritual emptiness. What that means is that we completely miss out, we completely overlook those opportunities we have to meet with God, to experience His power and His presence in our lives. We get so busy, we don't even notice Him. Jesus was right there, and the religious leaders completely missed Him. And the exact same thing can happen to us. It's why we started out this year with a series called Breathing Room. And we spent a couple months talking about this very thing, just the frantic pace of life that we are locked into, that we become so used to. And we talked about some simple practical steps we can all take to slow things down and to carve out space in our lives to meet with God and to encounter Him. I want to encourage you, if this is something you're struggling with, those messages are still up on the website. And it's definitely worth your time to listen to those messages again. And allow God to speak to you because He is right here. And He wants to meet with you. So live with a sense of expectancy every single day. The second character in the story is King Herod. And while the religious leaders could best be summed up by the word apathy, I think Herod could best be summed up by the word angry. It says this. It says, King Herod was deeply disturbed when he heard this, as was everyone in Jerusalem. At this time, Israel was under Roman occupation, and they chose Herod to be the king of Judea. The problem was he didn't belong there. He wasn't the rightful king. The people never fully accepted him as king, and he knew that, and so he was extremely paranoid. He was very protective of his throne, and any hint of competition or opposition threw him into absolute fits of rage. For example, in his paranoia, he tortured some of his son's friends to find out if they had heard anything about any plots on his life. In his paranoia, he had one of his 10 wives strangled to death because he thought she was scheming against him. In his paranoia, he had at least 2 of his own sons executed so that they wouldn't take over his throne. And Dad talked about this last week, a few days before Herod's death. He called for all the Jewish nobles in his territory to come to the palace, and when they arrived, he had them imprisoned. And he gave orders that at the moment he died, they were to be executed. Why? So there would be mourning at the day of his death throughout Israel. When Herod was about 70 years old, he was stricken with an incurable disease. And it was at that time, shortly before his death, wise men came seeking a newborn king of the Jews. And Herod was furious. In verse 8, he told the wise men, "When you find him, come back and let me know so that I can come and worship him too." In verse 12, God sent an angel to warn the wise men, saying, "Don't go back to Herod. He doesn't want to worship him. He wants to kill him." And so the wise men went back by a different way instead of returning to Herod. Verse 16 says, Herod was furious when he realized that the wise men had outwitted him. This man's life and response to Jesus was characterized by jealousy and fear and anger. Now, like I said, we look at these stories, we look at these people, and we can see ourselves in their stories. What does Herod have to do with us? Nobody here is a jealous, murderous tyrant, at least as far as I know. I'm not going to have confession time right now. But I want you to think about why he rejected Jesus. Herod rejected Jesus because he didn't want him or anyone else to be on the throne. He wanted to be in control. And isn't that also true of us? I think sometimes we miss out on what God can do in our lives because we don't want to submit to him as king. We don't want to hand over control to him. We want to stay in control. It's easy for us to adopt this attitude of, okay, here, God, you can have the religious part of my life. That hour or so on Sunday when I go to church, I'll give that time to you. But and the problems, the struggles that I'm facing that I pray about, I'll give that to you. But the rest of it, this is my life. This belongs to me. I'm in control of this. It's easy for us to love the baby in the manger, but it's hard to submit to the King of Kings. It's one thing to believe the Christmas story and to say, yes, Jesus came to save us, but it's a whole other thing to say he also came to be Lord and Master of my life. And I think Herod's response forces us to ask the question, do I see Jesus as my king? Not just as the king, but as my king. Am I willing to submit to him as Lord, as Master, as King in my life, who has the right to my allegiance, who has the right to my obedience? Or do I feel better keeping him at a distance? Just putting him in a religious box that I take out once in a while when I need it, and I tuck it away the rest of the time so that he doesn't interfere with my life. What is our response to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? And then we come to the wise men. And it simply says this, about that time, some wise men from eastern lands arrived in Jerusalem asking, "Where is the newborn king of the Jews? We saw his star as it rose, and we have come to worship him." All summer long, we talked about revival. And one of the things that I emphasized over and over again is this: hunger is necessary for revival. A pursuit of God is required for an encounter with God. God put that star in the sky for everyone to see. These men didn't only see it, they pursued it. And in the same way, you and I, we see reminders all the time, don't we? Of God's love, of his presence, of his power, of his involvement in our lives. We see those reminders all around us all the time. What do we do with that? Do we just notice it and then rush back into the busyness of life? Or do we pause in his presence? And we make the decision and take the time to actually pursue him. See, God wants to be found. We see that all through Scripture. The fact that he sent the star for the wise men to follow. The fact that he sent the angel to announce the birth of Christ to the shepherds. Just the fact that he gave hundreds of years of prophecies for the whole world to know. The fact that he left heaven behind and came here to us tells us he wants to be found. In fact, all of creation reminds us of this. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens proclaim the glory of God. The skies display his craftsmanship." The heavens proclaim the glory of God. They don't proclaim evolution. They don't proclaim random chance. They proclaim a God who created this world. They proclaim a creator who created you in his image as a reflection of his glory. Everywhere we look, we see evidence of that. Everywhere we look, we see reminders of his desire to communicate with us. And the Bible shows from cover to cover, shows God taking the initiative, shows God taking the first step, shows God making the sacrifice, shows him pursuing us. I mean, he lit a cactus on fire to get Moses' attention, and he allowed a donkey to speak to get Balaam's attention. God wants to communicate with us, and he'll do whatever it takes to get our attention because he wants us to know him. He wants you to know him. And if you turn to him, you will find him. But you have to turn. See, God put that star in the sky. Here I am. But they had to do something with that. It was up to them to make the decision to pursue it. And they did. I want you to see this. Verse 2. They ask the question, where is the newborn king of the Jews? We saw his star as it rose, and we have come to worship him. Verse 11, they entered the house and saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasure chests and gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. These men pursued him. They traveled hundreds of miles over several months, and they did so for one reason. Not to ask him for anything, not to gain a position of power or favor, not to gain wealth or reputation, none of that. They sought him. They traveled for months, hundreds of miles, for one reason, to worship him. What does that say about our level of commitment to worship? What does that say to me, to us, about our dedication to worshiping our King, the one who left heaven behind and came to this earth to be born in a feeding trough, who came to this earth to sacrifice himself, to die on our behalf? What is our level of commitment to honoring him and to worshiping him, to giving him the glory and the honor and the worship that he deserves? Hunger is necessary for revival. An encounter with God requires a pursuit of God. And these men were hungry enough to travel hundreds of miles over several months to worship a baby. They saw the sign in the sky that God put there. They saw the sign that God was up to something. And instead of just sitting there and noticing it, they went after it. See, God put that sign in the sky so they would know he's pursuing them. They made the decision to go after that sign to show they were pursuing him. And in the same way, God is pursuing you and God is pursuing me. We see signs every day. We see reminders every day that God loves us, that God is alive, that he is at work in our lives, that he is pursuing us. What are we doing with that? Are we pursuing him? Or are we too busy and distracted like the religious leaders? Are we too focused on maintaining control of our own lives like Herod was? God gives us this promise in Jeremiah 29. He says, if you look for me wholeheartedly, you will find me. I will be found by you, says the Lord. The wise men force us to ask the question, am I seeking him? Really? Am I seeking him? With how much of myself am I seeking him? Wholeheartedly? Or just when I have a few spare moments? Am I truly pursuing him with a passion, with intention, with single-minded focus like they did and like God promises in Jeremiah 29? So here's the question. How do we pursue him? Some of the more obvious ways include things like fasting, spending time in prayer, spending time reading and studying God's word, gathering together with others like this to worship him, and doing those things consistently, making those things a priority. That's some of what it means to pursue him, but I want to suggest another part of pursuing him that I think we often overlook. Because what keeps us from pursuing is comfort. We can choose to be comfortable. We like being comfortable, right? But pursuing something, that's not comfortable. Like if you're pursuing a goal of some sort, that requires something of you. It's not comfortable. And the truth that we need to understand is this. We can either have comfort or we can have pursuit. We can't have both. That was a really good point, so I'm going to say it again. We can either have comfort or we can have pursuit, but we cannot have both. We can have hunger or we can have comfort. We cannot have both. Sometimes pursuing God, sometimes encountering God, sometimes growing in Him requires that we abandon comfort so that we can jump headfirst into a pursuit of Him. Because pursuing is not comfortable. Think about Moses. It wasn't comfortable for Moses to pursue God's plans and God's path for his life, having no idea where that was going to lead him. Probably wasn't comfortable for Joshua to tell an entire nation, here's the battle plan, we're going to walk around this city for 7 days, and he wasn't really sure what was going to happen at the end of that 7 days. Probably wasn't comfortable for the disciples to leave their jobs in the middle of the day and follow this traveling preacher, having no idea what that was going to mean for their lives. And it probably wasn't comfortable for these wise men to travel hundreds of miles, not knowing what they were going to find at the end of their journey. It wasn't comfortable, but we can either have comfort or pursuit. We can't have both. Sometimes pursuing God requires that we abandon comfort. And for some people, pursuing God might look like this. It might mean that when we worship, we throw ourselves completely into worship. And we get away from the idea of, well, the church I used to go to, we were pretty reserved. We didn't clap our hands or raise our hands. We didn't sing loudly. And I don't have a great voice, so I can't sing very loud, so I don't do any of that. No, we put all that aside because pursuing God sometimes means we step out of our comfort zone and just do what honors Him. And sometimes that means clapping. Sometimes it means raising our hands. Sometimes it means bowing before Him. Sometimes it means singing loudly because we're so filled with joy and thanksgiving for what He's done that we can't hold back. That's what pursuit looks like. We can be comfortable or we can pursue Him, but we cannot do both. For some people, pursuit looks like this. I don't feel comfortable praying out loud in a group of people. I don't pray as well as they do. They pray so well, and I don't pray as well. And what do people judge me for how I pray? But you know what? I am absolutely desperate to see God answer prayer. I am so passionate to see His kingdom come and His will be done in this situation, in this person's life, and in this need. So I'm going to do it anyways. That's what pursuing God looks like. We can be comfortable or we can pursue Him, but we cannot embrace both. For some people, pursuing God looks like this. I'm kind of fearful about sharing Christ with that friend of mine because I don't know what they're going to think of me. I don't know how they're going to respond. I don't know if it's going to make the situation awkward, if it's going to change our friendship. But I am more fearful of what might happen to them if I don't. And so I'm going to tell them about Jesus anyways. That is pursuing God. We can choose to be comfortable, and if we do, we are choosing not to pursue God. We are choosing instead to pursue that which makes us comfortable. So as we jump into the busyness of this month, I want to set this challenge before you. Abandon comfort and pursue Him with a single-minded focus. Be like the wise men. They went on an all-out search for Jesus. Of all the things that could have distracted them, of all the things that could have held them back, of all the excuses they could have come up with, they put all of that aside and they pursued Him as their sole focus, as their single-minded purpose. Unlike the religious leaders who were too busy and too distracted, and unlike King Herod, who was too focused on maintaining control in his own life, the wise men chose to pursue Him. They chose to worship Him. They sacrificed their time. They sacrificed their gifts because they were not content with knowing He's way over there and we're way over here. And wow, that's a really cool star. Somebody take a picture and post it on Instagram. No, they saw that and they said, we have to go after Him. We've got to seek Him. We've got to pursue Him. We've got to find Him. And we must worship Him. Be like the wise men this Christmas. I understand Christmas is a busy time of year. And it would be real easy for us to just kind of go through the motions of Christmas. To put up the lights, put up the tree, wrap the gifts, go to some church services. To do those things and completely miss the fact that not only did He come to us 2,000 years ago, but He is here, right now, and He wants to meet with you. He has some things to say to you. He has things He wants to do in your life because you are the reason He came. Don't miss that this year. So God, I commit myself to pursuing you because you have been pursuing me my whole life. I commit myself to living for you because you gave me your life. I commit myself to worshiping you because you deserve nothing less. I'm not just going to notice the star. I'm not just going to notice the reminders you give me of your presence and your power and your grace and your love. God, I'm going to pursue you so that I can meet with you and so that I can worship you. And with all that I am, Lord, I will live for you. I want to seek you. I want to worship you. I want to honor you because you are my King. In Jesus' name, amen.